We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Opening another big section of the letter of Romans. We finished chapters 9 to 11 now, and the last major section of the letter is chapters 12 to 16. And it's a very noticeable change because Paul moves from teaching the doctrines of the gospel to applying the truths of the gospel to practical Christian life. And chapters 12 and following are some of the great chapters of ethical and moral instruction that we have in Scripture. And we begin with Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 this morning. If you're able to stand as we give our attention to God's word, please do so. And we'll read from Romans 12, starting at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray briefly. Father, you have instructed us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Clearly, that is something we need, and it's something that we are not able to accomplish on our own. But we pray that you would be at work to renew our minds, even right now. And so we pray that we would be able to hear and then to live in a way that is acceptable to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I begin this morning with a question. It is a very important question. What is the meaning of your life? Or maybe to put it even more bluntly, is your life meaningful? It's a very significant question. Those who take it seriously know how deep this question can go in our hearts. Is there any point to my life? Some of you have shared your own testimony of God's grace in your life, that there was a time in your life when you didn't think there was any meaning in life. You were studying or working or whatever it was you were doing, and you thought to yourself, here I am studying, and if I study well, then I can work, and if I work well, then I can have a house or whatever, and then if I have a house, I can, well, what exactly is the point of having, you know, I just don't know, where is this going? It just feels like a treadmill, a hamster wheel of one thing after another. And it doesn't seem like there's any purpose or meaning to my life. It's a very difficult feeling to grapple with for those who have a serious brush with this question. It's a very deep and troubling issue. Of course, there's many in the world who are committed to the idea that there's no meaning to life at all. They are atheists. They would say that the universe is a vast, empty void, full of various bits and pieces of stars and galaxies and all swirling in different ways. But in all that cold and dark universe, there's this tiny speck called Earth. And on that tiny speck, there's these little ant-sized creatures called humans. And we've all come from nowhere in particular. We're going nowhere in particular. And, you know, any talk of meaning to our lives is just so much human invention to make ourselves feel better. That's pretty much all the meaning that we have. And that is really the experience of many people, that in order to have a meaningful life, we need to find something meaningful. We need to make meaning in our lives. And whether we're atheists or just operating according to sort of common sense, we think, I need a more meaningful life than the life I have now. Life would be meaningful if I had, and then fill in the blank. It could be a different job. It could be a house. It could be a relationship, a husband, a wife, children. It could be a certain accomplishment, a certain degree, a certain level of attainment or success in my work. a certain type of experience or adventure, a certain type of pleasure that I'm currently not able to enjoy, a certain security, a certain safety, or a certain, maybe it's vindication from some wrong that's been done to you. And until you get that thing, life does seem meaningless and empty. But if you were to get that, then life would have its purpose. But of course, the common experience of all of us is that the answer to that question keeps changing. What is it that would make your life meaningful? It seems like it'll always be the next thing. And just like a hungry traveler or a thirsty traveler in the desert, there's this mirage right on the horizon. And no matter how far we go, that mirage of looks like water on the hot sand, it's always on the horizon. Never close to us, right in front of us, but always far ahead. And the farther we go, the farther it is. And that experience of looking and questing for meaning in life is, in the biblical way of thinking, it's what false worship really is like. And actually, the whole book of Romans started by diagnosing the human problem of false worship. Romans chapter 1 said that false worship is the root of all our sin, that we have worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. We've been looking for meaning, and instead of looking for the true meaning of things in the true God who created us and the world, we look for meaning according to our own dictates, according to our own principles. And Paul in Romans 1 cataloged the great inventory of human false worship, that we have exchanged the glory of the Creator for various creatures, for images of mortal men, and even fish and birds and reptiles. And human history is a long catalog of humans doing this, worshiping things that clearly are not the proper object of our worship, because they're actually even less than we are. I mean, imagine a human with a mind and a beautiful body and strength and understanding devoting oneself to an alligator or a bird or a fish. That's all upside down. And Romans 1 says that we claim to be wise, but instead we became fools, and our heart was darkened, and we were plunged into a futile way of thinking. Life just seemed meaningless. And in that context of a meaningless life, sin has multiplied in all sorts of different ways. Here's Romans 1, 29 to 31. We are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hating God. We are insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And, you know, you read that and you think, it's almost like the script development guideline for a movie or a Netflix show. That's what life is portrayed like in our world, isn't it? Especially when people have this idea that life isn't really that meaningful unless we make meaning for ourselves. I can get what I want, so envy and covetousness take over. I can get back at that guy who did something wrong to me, so malice and murder and gossip and slander takes over my life. I don't want to acknowledge the meaningfulness of the true God. I want to have a world that means what I want it to mean, and so I hate God, and I'm disobedient to parents, and I invent all kinds of evil. This is the way that sin works. And underneath all of our sin is this root of false worship, that we have refused to accept the truth that there is a God who's created us. He's the source of the meaning and the truth in life and in the universe, and that all of life is meant to be for Him. And really, the whole book of Romans is about how God turns this situation around. How people who are false worshipers in chapter 1 become true worshipers. How sinners become saints. How hopeless nihilists who go around saying that there's no meaning in the universe and life has no purpose and it's all dark and gloomy. Hopeless nihilists become joyful heroes. And this amazing transformation happens as God works the grace of the gospel in our lives. And that is really narrated all the way through the book of Romans, from Romans chapter 1 now to Romans chapter 12, where we have this amazing statement about the meaning of our life. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is the meaning of your life, to devote yourself to the true worship of the true God. And our text is very short, verse 1 and 2, but it gives several key insights into how the worship of the true God gives meaning to life. And if we, pardon me, I shouldn't say gives meaning to life, is the meaning of your life. That is the meaning of your life, to be a worshiper of the true God. And as I say, there's several key insights here about how this plays out in our life. And the first is that God's mercy leads us to true worship. Do you notice how Paul starts here? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And this is the great motive that Paul has in mind. He wants to convince people to devote their lives to the worship of the true God. And he doesn't just say, because it's the right thing to do. He could say that. That would be true. But Paul has a larger bank of motivation to draw on. He has a larger, stronger motivation to mention. And it is the amazing description of God's mercy that he's been giving all the way through the book of Romans. Think about what you deserve as a sinner who has worshiped the creature instead of the creator. Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That all those sins I read from earlier about being unrighteous and slanderers and gossips and disobedient to parents and heartless and ruthless, at the end of that list in verse 32 of chapter 1, Paul says that we know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve to die. That's our condition as sinners who don't know God. And then from that point on, we have an amazing parade of God's mercy all the way through the letter to the Romans. Chapter 2 tells us that God is being patient and forbearing with us, giving us opportunity to repent. Chapter 3 tells about how God has sent his son Jesus to be a sacrifice, a propitiation, a sacrifice that takes our place, bears the wrath of God on our behalf so that we can be forgiven. He gets what we deserve. And we get what we don't deserve. We get God's blessing. Chapter 4 talks about the amazing blessing of those whose sins are forgiven. Chapter 5 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Back in chapter 1, all we had was condemnation. By chapter 5, because of what Jesus has done in our place, no condemnation. Chapter 6 tells us that where sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded. Chapter 7 cries out for not only forgiveness, but personal transformation. How am I going to stop being a sinner? Even if God's forgiving me, I want to change. And I see how deeply rooted sin is in my life, Paul says in Romans 7. Who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God's mercy is not only in the forgiveness of sin, but also in changing you so that you won't be a sinner anymore. Chapter 8 is full of God's mercy, showing you that God loves you with a height and depth and breadth and length that blows the imagination, blows the mind. God loves you so much that he's given his Holy Spirit to live in your heart. He's made you a son. He's adopted you into his family. He's promised you resurrection life. The sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will follow. One day, the whole earth will be redeemed and the sons of God will cry out in freedom. And until that day comes, whatever suffering we have in this life, none of it can separate us from the love of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Not famine or peril or nakedness or sword. God loves you. Now, just think about the mercy of God contained in these sentiments. That God is saying such amazing things to people who in chapter 1 started out deserving eternal judgment. That's what we deserve. And what God has given us is not what we deserve. Wrath and fury, tribulation and anguish to those who do evil, as chapter 2 says. But instead he said, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not height, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come, nor life, nor death, nor anything else in all creation. Look at the difference. If God hadn't given us a gospel, there would be nothing in creation that could bring us into the love of God, because we deserve his wrath. But because of the gospel, there's nothing in creation that can separate us from the love of God. This is God's mercy. And then Romans 9 to 11 show us that even our ability to trust God for all this mercy comes from his mercy. He's the one who softens and hardens hearts. He's the one who commissions ministers to preach the good news so that we have the opportunity to hear and respond. He's the one who grafts people into the tree of his church. And so it's not of human will or exertion, but from God who shows mercy. That's the slogan we have to write over every aspect of our spiritual lives. It is from God who shows mercy. I want you to think very vividly about what you would have today if you did not have the mercy of God. No gospel, no church, no covenant promises, no knowledge of the true God, no understanding of how to worship him, no ability to change from those sins that grip your heart and your mind and your body, no freedom from guilt, no promises for the future, and nothing to protect you from eternal wrath. That's what you would have. And Paul draws on all of this teaching by saying, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. And we can just pause there, and I just want you to stop there and think about how insane it is to say, oh yeah, life has no meaning. Life has no meaning. I don't know what the meaning of my life is. I've got to see if I can find out what the meaning of life is. Or, you know, it's just a cold, dark universe, and Earth is just a tiny speck, and we've come from nowhere, and we're going nowhere, and it's all just meaningless. Well, that can't be true if the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. If nothing can separate you from God's love, if God has sent his Son to be the sacrifice for your sin, if he has forgiven you, and if he offers the Holy Spirit to help you change so that you can be holy, if all of that is true, well, then this world is not a cold and dark universe with a meaningless little speck traveling around the sun at so many miles per hour. Rather, the universe is a grand theater of God's glory, and this earth, as small as it is in the physical universe, is the scene of the drama of redemption, and it is massively meaningful. And the true God offers you his gospel and says, you can have my mercy. And so even if we were just to stop there, we would be so full of confidence that my life, your life, this world, its history, it is all important because it is God's way of showing grace. But we move on because the mercy of God leads us to true worship, which is the meaning of life. Paul says, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And the key terms here, present your bodies, a sacrifice, and then the word for worship, are all words that relate to the sacrificial worship of the Old Testament. It would be all reminders of the work of priests. And what you have to see here is that Paul is showing us that there's something better than worshiping God at a temple with an animal sacrifice. The better thing is that you go to God and you are the sacrifice. That's an amazing thing to say. Now, you might say, I thought, you know, the whole point of the sacrifices was to be a picture of what Jesus could do. He's the only sinless substitute who can take the place of a sinner. And that's a very important aspect of the sacrificial imagery of the Old Testament. There was the sin offering, where a sinner would lay his hand on the animal, and the sin would be transferred in God's eyes to the animal, and that unblemished animal would die for a sinner. And that was a picture of something only Jesus can do, because he's the only sinless person who could go to the cross and bear our sin in our place. But you know, there were actually other sacrifices in the Old Testament. The sin offering was only one. Other offerings were offerings like the burnt offering, which was an offering that mostly showed the devotion of one's heart to God. And the idea was that by bringing an animal to God, you were showing, God, I love you this much. I'm willing to dedicate this animal to you. And I'll not only dedicate part of it to you, I'll dedicate the entire thing. It was the whole burnt offering. Every part of the animal would go to God. And the image was, as the worshiper would stand there and watch his sacrifice going up to heaven, he would say, that is my heart. That is my life. This is how I feel about God. I devote myself entirely to the worship and service of the true God. And Paul's saying, there's something even better now provided for Christians, because those images have been fulfilled by spiritual reality. Not now an innocent animal on our behalf, but Jesus Christ, who is the innocent Savior, the high priest, and the sacrifice at the same time. And because of Jesus Christ coming to fulfill all those physical earthly images, we now have the spiritual and heavenly reality, where we can go to God, and instead of offering merely an animal to show how much we love him, we can offer ourselves. And Paul says this is what we're to do. Present your bodies. Now, why does he say bodies? I think it's because he's drawing on the imagery of these Old Testament sacrifices. Instead of the body of an ox or a goat, present your body. It means give your whole self to God. Every aspect, right down to your fingernails, devoted to God. And, you know, that's better than offering an animal, because clearly it's more of a sacrifice to offer yourself. Another way this sacrifice is better is that you can be a living sacrifice. You don't have to offer yourself by killing yourself. You offer yourself by devoting yourself in life to God. That's another amazing upgrade to this sacrifice. And then there's this other fact that the link between worship and holiness is really maintained in this type of worship. See, one of the problems in the Old Testament was people would go to the temple and they would tick off all the rules. You know, I washed in the right way, I wore the right thing, I followed all the rules and regulations, I had the right kind of animal, I brought it at the right time. Okay, that's worship. And then they head back home and they'd live like the devil. And you can see this problem all the way through the Old Testament, where people worship God in a very perfunctory, very compliant manner, but their heart was very far from God, which revealed itself in their sin and disobedience and lack of repentance in the rest of their life. And Paul is saying one of the glories of God's way of relating to you as a Christian is that these two aspects of your relationship with God have become one and the same thing. That when you offer your own body to God in worship, you're not just doing something perfunctory and ritualistic, saying, oh, yep, sure, tick, 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 and then you can go and, you know, live however you please after that. No, the whole point is the way that you offer yourself to God is by a holy and acceptable life. So the question is not just, have I done the right thing in worship to comply with God's regulations? The question is, have I offered to God that holiness of life that is pleasing to him? And so we see here that this is really a type of worship that does not only give meaning to certain religious things, but to every department of life. Every aspect of life is comprehended here under this call to offer to God holy and acceptable worship. And then Paul says, the reason that you should do all this is because it is your spiritual worship. And these two little words here, these words there's a lot to unpack here. The word worship is the word for what the priests would do in the temple. The idea here is that your whole life is to be a liturgy. Your whole life is to be a holy life of living near God, of purity, of that orderliness in your relationship with God that is the hallmark of what priests would do. Priests didn't live haphazardly when they went in the temple. Priests didn't live carelessly or sloppily. Priests didn't conduct themselves heedlessly around these holy things. Rather, they conducted themselves in a very careful, circumspect, and humble way, always being careful to give due reverence to God everywhere they went in the temple, because this is holy ground. You don't mess with something holy. And God's saying that is to be your attitude, not only certain moments of your life, but at every part of your life. This is the great answer to this horrible nihilistic feeling that my life is totally meaningless. Well, no, it's not. Every little detail in your life can be pleasing to God. The way you wake up, the way you go to sleep, the way you operate your home, how you are when you're driving, how you are at work, how you conduct yourself at school, your speech, the music you listen to, the way that you relate to your spouse, the way that you relate to your parents or your children, the way that you do your grocery shopping, it can all be holy. It's an amazing thing to think. Every aspect of life is to be caught up into the holiness that we might normally have associated with just the special duty of priests in the tabernacle. But actually, it's all to be holiness to the Lord. You know, that was the slogan that was on the priest's crown when he conducted the worship of God. Holiness to the Lord. And that's a slogan that you can write over your entire life. Holiness to the Lord. In the morning. Holiness to the Lord in the evening. Holiness to the Lord when I go out and when I come in, when I stand up and when I sit down. Holiness to the Lord in every context. I am offering spiritual worship. That's the meaning of my life. And then there's this word spiritual here. And this is a famously difficult word to translate. It's translated lots of different ways. There's a famous book by Wilhelmus Abrakel, the Dutch theologian, The Christian's Reasonable Service. That's the phrase from here, this phrase translated spiritual worship. Service and worship, that's the idea of a liturgy or a priestly type of worship. This word spiritual is also translated reasonable or rational. I hate to do this, but I just have to teach you a little bit of Greek to get at this. You know that Jesus is called in the book of John, he's called the Word of God, the Logos. The Logos in the Greek language was a way of referring to the meaning of things, to the way that everything seems to have truth baked into it and meaningfulness. So think about the fact that some of you study biology. The logi part of that word comes from this word logos, because when you study biology, you're studying the meaningfulness of animals and plants, the intelligible structures of how they work, how to classify them, how to categorize them, how to understand the way they reproduce and all the rest. And so on and so forth with all the other subjects that end in that word, like biology or... And now I'm going to forget, I'm blanking. But there's lots of other subjects that do the same thing. But the point is that the word logos is about the meaning of things. And it's one of the ways that Jesus is honored in the scriptures. He's not only just another human person in history, he's actually a divine person. He's the one in whom the universe finds its meaning. Colossians chapter 1 glorifies Christ as the one in whom all things fit together. He's the logic of the universe. He's the structure of the universe. He's the blueprint for all of what God is doing in the world. It all is centered around him. If you want to understand the meaning of all of creation, get to know Jesus Christ. He's the logos of God, the word of God, the meaning of God. And this word here is related to the word logos. It's the word, like, think about the word logical in English, except when we think logical, we think like, you know, computer programs and stuff like that. But think just about how logos and logical sound similar. This word is about things that fit the logos, things that fit the truth and the meaning of reality, things that fit the way the universe really is. And it's not physical reality so much as the spiritual reality that gives everything its meaning. And that's why there's these various translations. And they're all good translations. Reasonable. It's totally reasonable to worship God this way. It's the most reasonable thing in the world. Foolish people who claim to be wise, but their foolish hearts are darkened, they worship creatures. Reasonable, rational people who are operating according to the truth, they worship the Creator. And in light of all that God has done, showing mercy to sinners, sending his own son to die on the cross, giving him up for us all, it is the most reasonable thing in the world for then God to say to us, I've given my son for you, and I only ask that you give me yourself in return. It's totally reasonable. But it's not just that it's reasonable, it's that it's spiritual in nature. We don't just offer God our bodies in some outward physical way, the way we might offer a bull or a goat. And it's not on a physical altar with a physical fire anymore. What it is the spiritual reality that all those things are pictures of is to become true in our life, where we offer God our mind and our heart and our affection and the spiritual aspects of all that we are. We devote ourselves to him in genuine heartfelt commitment and love. Not just because we're forced to do it, but because we have come to see that the meaning of the universe is rooted in God himself, and the meaning of our life is to be worshipers of the true God. And therefore we find in the worship of God that which is the fulfillment of our true purpose. This is our spiritual worship. You know who has done this? Is Jesus. Think about the way that Jesus offered himself to God, not refusing to offer his body, but as he offered his body, so wholeheartedly likewise offering his soul. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. Think of what a sacrifice it was for him. All the things he had to give up. The cost, the price involved was so high. And yet, did he find it a subject to complain about? Oh, what a sacrifice it is to be the Messiah. Well, no, for him it was an act of true and loving worship. And so for Jesus Christ, and now for you as one of his people, this is the meaning of life. Against the backdrop of God's great mercy to sinners, to realize that it is the most reasonable, rational, spiritual thing in the world for you to devote yourself in every department of life and every aspect of who you are, body and soul, to the service of God in a life of real holiness. A holiness that starts not in your own effort to change, but in hearing the good news that Jesus Christ has come to offer himself as a sacrifice for sinners, that you can be forgiven, that you can have God's mercy. And having received God's mercy, you can have your life set in a totally new direction, not a direction of foolishness and darkness and sin, but a direction of wisdom and love and truth and righteousness and eternal life. So I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you please impress upon us the truth of the words that we have read and considered this morning. May we be moved by your Spirit, not only to hear these things, but to embrace the reality of them and to live in such a way as to be pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.